Well, Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And so Jonah is a book about the resurrection. There were several Old Testament prophets who foretold the resurrection, but Jesus always referred to Jonah, and I'm sure that's where the fish symbol comes from. Resurrection. So Friday night, we had a study about the resurrection. I'd like to start there and go into Jonah. Let's pray first. Lord, we thank you for your word, without which we would be lost. And we cannot understand it alone. Our minds cannot grasp. We want to be taught by the Holy Spirit. When he has come, he will testify of Jesus, and we want to know Jesus. Open our eyes and ears. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 on Friday night, the resurrection of the body. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And we found that the resurrection of the dead cannot be separated from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said, there were some in Corinth who denied the resurrection. Paul said, if the dead are not raised, Christ was not raised, and your faith is in vain. And it stands to reason it's the other way around. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, there'd be no resurrection of the dead. And so from the standpoint of eternity, the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead are the same event, only separated by time. When Jesus died, the human race died with him, all of us. When he rose from the dead, we rose with him. That doesn't mean universal salvation, but it means the door is now open to everyone, and we can enter into this reality by faith. Buried with him in baptism, that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we too should walk in newness of life. One moment, please. And then we saw that in the book of Acts, the book of Acts mentions the word resurrection more than any other book in the Bible. And that's surprising at first, but that's what the apostles were all about. That was their evangel. They weren't out to spread the teachings of the Rabbi Jesus. They were out to proclaim Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, Savior of the world. And they always began with the resurrection. When they appointed Matthias to take Judas's place, they said, he's to be witness with us of the resurrection. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, he who you took by lawless hands and crucified, God has raised from the dead. He said, David foretold this resurrection. Peter and John were arrested because the religious rulers were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. After they were released and rejoined the church, and with great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. On Mars Hill, Paul contended with the intellectuals of Athens about the resurrection. When he was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, he said, it is on account of the hope of the resurrection that he was being called to account. Now, Paul's writings begin with, Jesus Christ declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Peter's writings begin with, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection was foremost for the apostles and for the opponents. It was always the main point of contention. The resurrection is the spearhead of God's purpose in this world. And for that reason, it's the main target of the enemy. Jonah is about the resurrection, and that's why it's attacked. It's been attacked all along. Way back in the 3rd century, the philosopher Porphyry wrote a book called Against the Christians, and he starts right in on Jonah. He says, you know, what are we to make of this improbable tale? Come now, are we Greeks or barbarians? And the Emperor Julian used it as an example that the proof that the Hebrew scriptures are not reliable. And people say it today. It's a fish tale. It's a children's story. What Jesus said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. And I'm happy to be among the babes, among the poor in spirit, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When I look at the great ones of the world today, I'm tempted to pray the Pharisees' prayers. Thank thee, God, I am not like those guys. Because the wise and prudent are looking awfully shaky right now. It looks like God has sent them a spirit of confusion like he did the Philistines. It's looking like, because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Strong delusion. Now in Rome, there was radical dualism was trendy among the intellectuals. There were the Neoplatonists, the disciples of Manu and Zoroaster. There were the Gnostics. And they all taught in some way that matter is evil, therefore God could not become flesh. And so some Gnostic sects, like the Arians, said that, well, Jesus did not become flesh, he only appeared that way. He was like a hologram. And that might have made it more palatable to the philosophers of Athens, but John says, whatever spirit denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is antichrist. And today there's an effort to make the gospel more palatable by demythologizing the scriptures, including the resurrection. They say that the resurrection is an allegory. But if the resurrection is an allegory, our salvation is an allegory. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, you are dead in your sins. And so Paul said, when I preached the gospel among you, I did not come with wisdom of words, lest the word of God be rendered none effect. We need to keep it simple. He's implying, if you're preaching the gospel with fancy rhetoric and wisdom of words, you're rendering it of no effect. You're rendering it ineffectual. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. But of course it has to be that way. Look, if there's truth and meaning to human existence, it has to be a truth and a meaning that's available to everyone, not just philosophers and scholars. And so God has sent us, given us a gospel that even a child can understand. And that's precisely why the intellectuals don't like it and consider it beneath them. You know, intellectuals love complexity of thought because that's what elevates them above the rabble. But that's right where the wisdom of man becomes foolish, because what's smart is to keep things simple in the way that children do. Until they go off to school and lose their superiority. But it's surprising just how much substance there is in this little story. Everyone knows the story so quickly. Jonah was a prophet of Israel. The Lord told him to go and prophesy against Nineveh, warn them of coming judgment. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord because he knew that the Ninevites might just believe and repent. And if they did, God would surely spare them, because that's the kind of God he is. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's precisely what Jonah did not want. Jonah was a patriot, straight ticket Republican. He hated the enemies of Israel. And that kind of guy. And so he fled from the presence of the Lord. And he went to Joppa and took a ship to Tarshish. Tarshish was, to the Israelites, the farthest reaches of the world. It was somewhere beyond the Straits of Gibraltar. Maybe it was England. And it's interesting that Jonah was the first Jewish prophet to be sent to the Gentiles. And at Joppa, he tried to escape the calling. 900 years later, at Joppa, Peter was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was taken aback too. He didn't revolt like Jonah did, but he said at first, "Not so, Lord." When the apostles in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, heard that the gospel, that salvation had come to the Gentiles, they were astonished beyond measure. They did not see this. And that's understandable. God had called Israel and set them apart. He said, "Come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing. Do not be like the nations around you." And so they were always kind of separatist and avoided Gentiles as much as possible. Well, Jonah, his ship was taken by storm. He confessed to the sailors that the storm had come on his account. And they very reluctantly threw him overboard. And he was swallowed by a great fish. And after 3 days and three nights, he prayed. You know, Chuck Smith says, "How stubborn is Jonah?" Most people in that situation would pray in about 3 seconds, not 3 days. But he was angry and not speaking to God. And in God's stories, I talked about how this verse impacted my life. I heard the call of God when I was young, and I began to take up the cross and follow. And then I changed my mind, and I fled from the presence of God, and I ran as far away as I could. Ran straight into all those things that the church was against. I wanted to get as far away from this stuff as I could. I was angry at God, angry at the church, disappointed. And, I got hooked on drugs. And one night I was on a bad mescaline trip. And I was hanging on to sanity by the skin of my teeth. A bad trip is hard to explain. But I found myself digging through a box. I pulled out an old Sunday school Bible. And I said, "God, if you're real, answer me." And the Bible fell open to Jonah chapter 2. "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And it goes on to a description of exactly what I was experiencing. "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. And then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Beautiful. Beautiful. What I want to point out is that "I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple." Believing is as simple as looking. Throughout the Bible, faith is likened to seeing, looking, beholding, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Moses endured as one seeing the invisible. John 6:40, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In Numbers chapter 21, the people of Israel messed up again, and the camp was invaded by fiery serpents. Everyone who was stung died. The people repented. Moses made a bronze serpent, and everyone who looked on the serpent lived. Anyone who was stung was healed simply by looking. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should be saved. Now, Charles Spurgeon was he was 15 years old. He'd been under conviction of sin for 4 years, and he tried everything to get under the burden of condemnation. He was at church every time the doors were open, every service, every prayer meeting, and he just couldn't find peace. I first heard this story from our Charles, but one morning he was walking to church, and a blizzard drove him down an alley and into a Primitive Methodist chapel. The Primitive Methodists were an old holiness sect, and in 1994, my buddy Leonard Ravenhill died at a very advanced age, and I thought, well, that's the end of an era. That's the last of the old-time holiness preachers, the last Primitive Methodist. That was his church. Well, come to find out, they're still around. There are 60 of them in the United States, the Primitive Methodists. Well, anyway, they were notorious for loud singing, loud shouting, and loud preaching. And Baptists didn't hang around with them. Spurgeon was a Baptist. But you know, he just took shelter in there, and it was a divine appointment. The pastor was apparently snowed in and didn't show up. So an elder took over, and this guy had no education and no command of language whatsoever. And here was Spurgeon, a kid 15 and already well into his classical education. The guy preached on Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And the preacher said, quote, "Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man don't need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and you can look. You needn't money to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. An idiot can look. The text says, look unto me." And then the guy looked right at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you look perfectly miserable. And you will remain miserable until you look to Jesus Christ." And then he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." Spurgeon says, "I looked, and I saw at once the way of salvation. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the loudest of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him." I love that testimony. And, oh, you know, in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit, I believe he tells that story over 300 times. And in the scriptures, faith is also contrasted with physical sight. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the evidence of things unseen, substance of things unseen. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. 2 Corinthians 4:18, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And there's a surprising number of verses that talk about seeing the invisible. Or like in Romans, his invisible attributes are cleanly seen. Unbelief is described as blindness. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. That's 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. So faith is, among other things, a faculty of perception. And how do you define faith? No one really knows. I mean, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That's not really a definition. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, it doesn't give us a definition of faith. It gives us a whole bunch of examples. So Kempis said, I am better to possess faith than to know the definition thereof. And believing is no more strenuous than looking. In times of temptation, it's as simple as turning our eyes from the thing desired and looking unto Jesus. You know, we can't overcome sin by willpower. But by a simple act of the will, we can turn our eyes away from the thing that's alluring us and to Jesus. Just turn your mind from flesh to spirit. And it's not always easy, but at least it's simple. And when you struggle to do that, what I do is open the scriptures, because the scriptures are like the windows for the eyes of faith. It's through this window we behold all the promises. Well, Jonah was delivered. He went to Nineveh after all. And, well, sure enough, the people of Nineveh repented. It's kind of a comical scene. It really, Jonah is a funny book. Aside from that magnificent prayer, it really does read like a comedy, because Jonah preaches, it says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So, you notice, Jonah doesn't initiate conversations with God. It's always God speaking first, and then Jonah responds. Jonah's so angry, he says, I'm not speaking to you. And that's not uncommon in the Old Testament for these prophets to get angry with God. Habakkuk, when the Lord told Habakkuk that the Chaldeans were coming and they were going to sack Israel as punishment for their idolatry. And Habakkuk is outraged. He doesn't dispute the justice of the thing, but it's just the way it's done. What was the sin of Israel? They turned aside to Baal and Ashtaroth, Babylonian gods. And judgment was coming in the form of the Babylonian army. And Habakkuk said, this just isn't right. But in the end, Habakkuk was reconciled to the fact. And then there's Jeremiah. He says, you have deceived me, and I have been deceived. Then there was Elijah, like Jonah. He said, just kill me. And when these men lash out at God in anger, he never responds in anger. And if we're angry with God, disappointed with God, we need to get on our knees and talk it out. He knows what's in our heart. We may as well air it out, because this has to be dealt with, obviously. If we're angry with God, we're not in a good place. But don't be afraid. We tend to perceive God as a monarch, and we got to be in our best manners and approach him with worship and reverence. Well, yeah, but he's also our Heavenly Father. And we can say, God, I love you, but I'm mad at you. And that's the beginning of the road back, because each time, God always diffuses the situation, always de-escalates these angry prophets. And he's never affronted with these cantankerous prophets. And, you know, I don't say it's okay to be angry with God, but it's encouraging to know that even these giants of the faith can get into that state. And Jonah's heart was not right at that time, but God used him because he was where he was supposed to be. Now, not too long after my Jonah adventure, you know, I was just crawling out of the drug scene. I was a mess inside and out. A guy at church had gone down. He was discipling a guy named Hector, who had just gotten out of prison, was living in a halfway house. And Raphael would go down there every Friday night to do a Bible study with him. And one night he went down and Hector wasn't there. And the guards, he'd been shipped out for a court hearing or something, and the guards said, well, let me get on the PA and I'll just tell people you're having a Bible study and whoever wants to show up can show up. And what do you know, 30 convicts show up. And Raphael had been a drill sergeant in the Marines, but even he was kind of daunted by this. Well, I started going down there with him. You know, later on I'd start bringing my guitar and helping out, but at first I was doing nothing. I just sat in a corner like a bump in a log, never said anything, never participated. But later, Raphael said, you know, if it wasn't for you, I would have given up because I was under such stress and strain and anxiety and opposition from the enemy. I couldn't stand it. I didn't want to go anymore. Just having someone with me made it okay. And I found that wreck that I was, God was using me just because I was among his people where I was supposed to be. And right, Jonah's heart was very far from right as he was preaching. And I'm not suggesting it's okay if our heart is not right, but it's you know, obviously that has to be addressed. We got to get out of that place. But it's precisely at those times when we're not spiritual, when we're struggling, that's when we learn the all-sufficiency of grace. It's not about our holy feelings and our beautiful sentiments. We're not always feeling great. That doesn't matter because feelings aren't facts. Another point, Jonah was an angry person. Let me save that for last. I want to point out this comical aspect of the thing because, you know, they say that they not only did the Ninevites put on sackcloth and ashes and fast, they put sackcloth and ashes on the cattle. And no doubt they had muzzles on the cattle so they could fast for their sins. It's a totally ridiculous image. And then it's like God rings down the curtain with the closing line. Because Jonah was, you know, he says, what, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? You know, it's like the final punchline. Well, Jonah, he went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. He had 40 days to wait. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it smote I'm thinking of King James. The worm smote the gourd, and Jonah was sore grieved. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. God said, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it is right for me to be angry even to death. The Lord said, you have not labored for this plant, for which you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? Well, so Jonah was always angry. He starts the story angry, and at the end, he's still angry. Now, the Bible says that, you know, God, who began a good work in you, is able to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. By the time Jonah left the world, God had him finished. He had him where he wants him. You know, and when God's finished with us, that's our time to leave this world. But he was an angry, angry man. And angry people tend to dwell on things that make them angry. You know, like TV news. It's always feeding on things. And, you know, whatever we focus our minds on, whether it's something we love or something we hate, we become slaves to that thing. And even the world, even if we don't love the world or the things of the world, still, we're constantly focusing on the world. And all we're seeing today out there is bad, 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 stuff to make you angry, despondent, depressed. No, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus, the eyes of faith. It's like we have two sets of eyes. We've got the physical eyes, which we see this world, and then we have faith, which we see through the veil. See, looking through, not looking at. Yep, that was an old pastor friend who introduced that to me. Hey, whatever you focus on, whether it's something you love or something you hate, you become the slave to that thing. You become what you behold. And so the scripture says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's just a little sampling of what we can learn from this children's book. And there's a lot more. But I ran out. Good thing Doug padded out my time with his story. But, you know, my last two sermons were a mile long and this one's short. But that's all right. Peace will be here in a minute. So, well, let's pray and praise. Oh, Heavenly Father, give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. The eyes of our understanding being enlightened so that we may know the hope of your calling and the power of your resurrection. In Jesus' name.